Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the reading of God's word.
Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody here today. What I'm going to do in the next couple of weeks is look at this passage that was just read to us, not just this passage, but the whole chapter in Acts chapter 16. And the reason is because if you remember a few weeks ago, we did look at this person in chapter 16 named Lydia. Remember that? The woman that Paul meets and eventually starts the church of Philippi with. But what's interesting is that when Luke writes the book of Acts, he's showing us not just one snippet of a person who is becoming a Christian and living a life that is different, but he also shows the diversity and the differences of the people that Paul ends up meeting. And so if you were to keep reading after the Lydia event, this is where you would read. And I thought it'd be interesting to kind of continue to read and look through this chapter as Easter draws near and we look at what Jesus does and what people have done with him. But in 1736, there was a famous Puritan named Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote an important book that's still in print, and it's much loved and read today, and it's called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And in that book, he kind of describes different ways that different people have become a Christian, that it isn't just one way, and it isn't just one experience, but through different means, through different experiences, the different ways, God has called people to his faith. It's the same message, but it's experienced differently. And in many ways, this is what Luke is giving us here in the 16th chapter here in Luke. It's a narrative. It's a portrait gallery, if you like, of surprising conversions. Men and women, and more specifically, one man and two women from very different social backgrounds. And Lydia, if you remember when we talked about Lydia, she was a prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira, right? She was a seller of purple goods, expensive cloth, goods that only those with the means to be able to afford it would buy. That's who she was. But in our passage just read to us today by Shali, now we have a different kind of person. She's not this well-rounded lady selling, you know, her business, but she's a slave. She's a slave girl. In fact, I would say from the passage, not just any girl, she's probably a teenage girl, a very young person here. It says there in verse 16 that as Paul was going to the place of prayer again, they met this slave girl, and it's a week later, and Paul and his friends, they continue to do their ministry, and this slave girl, we're told in verse 16 a couple things about her. Okay, let's look at her. First of all, she's a female slave. She's young. She's a girl, and probably many scholars say maybe 10 years old to 14 years old. She's just a kid. But what's interesting in this passage, in this story, is this. We're told in verse 16 that she has a spirit of divination. A spirit of divination. Now, here's where things, which we don't really talk about too much, but we kind of need to think about. We talk about something spiritual, something evil, a demonic possession, if you will. Let me explain to you what Paul means when he says spirit of divination. What does that mean, divination? Literally, the Greek word here, the original language, is she has a spirit of a snake, a python. And in this culture, at this time, if you know your Greek mythology, you know that the python in their time represented the voice of Apollo, this Greek god, right, who had this oracle at Delphi, and Apollo manifested himself through the means of a snake or a python that would speak the very words of the Apollo god, right? And that mythology crept into Philippi. And so when Paul says this girl had a spirit of divination, it means that she had a python spirit. It means that when she spoke, she was speaking, they believed, she was speaking the words of this god, Apollo. Okay? Now, in our culture today, we probably say she was mentally ill, right? Maybe mentally ill. And we will say, you know, it's not a religious thing, it's more of a mental thing, and she has problems, and they didn't know about mental illness back then, and so this is how they're describing this poor young girl, okay? But the problem with that is this: when you read this passage, the things that she was saying were predictions that came true. At least that's what we're told. She knew things that she shouldn't have been able to know. So in verse 17, as Paul and his friends are walking down, this girl follows them, and she's shouting. We're told she's shrieking, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Think about this. Nobody knew who Paul and his friends were. Nobody knew what missionaries were. They were just men who were walking by. No one knew what they were doing there. But this little girl seemed to know. They were ministers, and they're here to tell you about the gospel, and that's true. It's strange, isn't it? I mean, if she is demonically possessed and she's speaking some words, you'd think it'd be lies, but is it actually true? How do you make sense of this? The Puritan William Bates put it this way. He says, I think in a very meaningful way, he says that the devil will tell you 100 things that are true in order that he might tell you the 101st thing that isn't true, and then weave his way of cunning and evil into the machinations of your heart and soul, end quote. And the point here is this: even the devil knows more about God than you. His theology is accurate. He has better theology than many of us. And I don't know what you think about this, okay? I'm not sure how you want to process this, but I just want to say, just because if you do think this, and if you do believe some of this thing happening today, just because someone tells you the truth doesn't always mean it's from God. Okay? Just a little warning. Just because someone tells you something is true doesn't always mean it's from God. But let's continue the story. Because verse 18 then, what we're told is this, and this is interesting. She kept doing this for many days, following after Paul, shrieking words, right, telling everyone who they were. And it says in verse 18, Paul became greatly annoyed. He was annoyed, and he turns to the Spirit, verse 18, and he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Right? Now, this is like a scene right out of the movie Exorcist. Okay, that's what it looks like. But I want you to notice this. Paul becomes annoyed. He's annoyed by this little girl, this poor little girl who may be spiritually oppressed. He's annoyed with her. And it just kind of shows you, this can't be made up. It makes Paul look bad. Pastors get annoyed. Missionaries get annoyed. Christians get annoyed. Even the Apostle Paul gets annoyed. And so you wouldn't make the story up because it makes Paul look terrible. If anything, you would say Paul was moved with compassion, had some empathy, some sympathy for this poor young girl, and so he helped her. No, he got annoyed, and he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." Come out in the name of Jesus. Names are a big deal back then. When you named yourself, your name was your nature, and sometimes it carried authority. They often greeted each other, and they said, "I come in the name of so-and-so." It tells you where you're from. Lydia, remember Lydia? She has a name. She's someone. This girl, we don't know who she is. No name, and no one cares. Okay? Completely different people. And in the ancient world, generally, you had power and authority over something if you knew its real name.
So when Paul says, in the name of Jesus, come out, he's basically saying, Jesus' name is greater than yours, so you have no power, so you need to obey and listen. And it comes out. Now let's stop here for a little bit. Are you saying, Pastor Francis, you believe in demon possession? Right? And let me just answer it by saying this. If you're open to the idea of spiritual good, then you've got to be open to the possibility of spiritual evil. Remember that movie in 1995, The Usual Suspects, where Kevin Spacey plays this character, Kaiser Sose, and he says this, quote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing in the world that he didn't exist." Not too long ago, Andrew Del Banco, a professor of American history, not a Christian, but a professor at Columbia University, wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. And this is what he says. He says this, quote, "We live in the most brutal century in human history, but instead of stepping forward to take the credit, the devil has rendered himself invisible. The very notion of evil today seems incompatible with modern life, from which the ideas of wrong and evil and the accountability of the self are disappearing." And yet he says this, "Despite this loss of old worlds and moral concepts like Satan, sin, and evil, we cannot do without some concept, some conceptual means for thinking about the universal human experience of cruelty and pain. My drive in writing this book has been the conviction that if evil, with all its complexity, escapes our imagination, it will have dominion over us all." End quote. Basically, what he's saying is this, that modern people like us today, when we read stories like this, it sounds very fictional. It sounds like TVs and movies. But what Del Banco is saying, he's saying this, we've underestimated the power of evil. If you have a scientific worldview, then everything is really psychological or sociological, there's always some kind of explanation. Oftentimes, blame it on the brain. Blame it on your brain. Everything bad that's going on in your head is your brain. And so all you need is therapy. And all you need is some medication. Now, I don't know what you think about these things, okay? I'm not saying these things won't happen today. I think we ought to be somewhat open to it if you're not sure about it, at least. But this girl in our passage, she's spiritually enslaved. She's a slave girl, but she's spiritually enslaved. She was spiritually oppressed under the power of something that she was not in control of. She was a young girl, okay, who was spiritually enslaved. She had no control over it. But here's the thing. She wasn't just spiritually enslaved. She was socially enslaved. Because when you read verse 19, we're told this. When her owners saw that there's no hope of gain, or the hope of gain was gone, they took Paul and Silas and his friends. This girl wasn't just spiritually oppressed, she was also socially oppressed. She was a slave. She had owners. And it means that there were some people there using this poor little girl by what she was able to do or how she was able to convince people with her words. They were making money off of her, okay? It was an injustice, and she was also not just spiritually enslaved, but socially enslaved. That's what this girl is. And the question that we've got to ask is this. Can we relate to this? How do we connect with this girl? Many of us, I think, when we talk about Lydia, I think we can connect pretty well. But when we look at this poor girl, maybe you have a difficulty. What does she or her, what does she have to do with me? And it's not too hard. Think about it. Slave. Have you ever said, I feel like a slave today? At work? Have you ever said at home, with all the responsibilities and all the things we do for kids, if you have children, all the things we need to do for our parents, and you have no choice, you feel like a slave. I don't have control over it. Have you ever felt like that? You hate what you're doing, but you feel like you have to, because by doing it, it gives you what you want. Or the means to what you think you want. Have you ever felt like you end up doing what you don't really like doing? In fact, what you maybe even you hate to do? You have to do it in order to get what you love. And oftentimes, you don't control that. And oftentimes, it controls you. We live by what we desire. If you live for power, you will be controlled by it. Why? Because you have to do whatever you have to do to keep the power. If you live for careers, if you live for your career, you will have to do whatever it takes to stay and to grow and to progress in that career. If you live for a relationship, you need to do whatever it takes, even if you don't like to do it, to maintain it. You'll do it. The truth here is this: whatever we love the most, whatever is most important to you, whatever you think you are living for, you really won't control it. It will control you. Why? Because the love of your life becomes the Lord of your life. And in this sense, then, we're enslaved. Your desires, you are a slave to it. You don't have power over it. It has power over you. You may not be enslaved to some snake or python spirit, but functionally speaking, you will be a slave to someone or something. Someone or something will be your master. Your family, your children, your friends, your work, your money, your reputation, your own self-righteousness, your need for affirmation. Put any of those things on the pedal. It will control you. It will change the way you think. It will help make you interpret the completely different things. Your agenda will control you. This is why John Calvin, in his book, famous book of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says that we are made, we're just made to worship. And I think what Paul would want to say here is this: if you're not a slave to Jesus Christ, if you don't worship him, if you don't live for him, you will be enslaved to something else. You will worship someone or something else. You will live for something or someone else. There's no other way. It's how we're built. And I think the Apostle Paul, the authors of the Bible, understood this. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, I would not be a slave if I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's basically what he says, Paul says. Titus, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of God. James chapter 1, James says, I'm a slave of God. Peter and Simon Peter says, I'm a slave and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 1, Jude is a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. All of them understood the relationship. And they chose to be a slave of Christ. Now here's the thing, okay? If you're on board with me, if this is all true, why would I want to be a slave of Jesus Christ? At least, the very least, I can choose my poison. I mean, if everyone's going to live for something and everyone's going to worship and do something, at least I can choose my poison. Why would I want to believe in Jesus Christ? And here's the reason. Because every other master, every other spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, every other master will punish you if you fail. If you worship the God of beautiful body and you need to go to the gym and run 5 miles a day, you miss one day, your body is not going to say, it's okay, I forgive you. You need to make it up. You need to pay it back. So the next day you got to run 10 miles. If you live for your friends, if your friends, you choose them to be your, you know, things that you live for, but you hurt them, guess what? Oftentimes they're no longer your friends. You'll be crushed. You betray your wife or husband. And you thought your life was on them, but you betray them. Guess what? Oftentimes, they're no longer your husband or wife. If you fail to work hard enough, you get demoted. You may even lose a job. You make the wrong investments in the stock market. Once you make the wrong investment, the money is gone. The stock market's not going to come to you and say, hey, it's okay, I know you did it wrong this time, here's your money back. No, it doesn't. It's done. And if you've based your life on that, you're going to feel like your life is done. You say the wrong thing once, your reputation, your self-righteousness is gone. If that's what you base on your life, if these are things you base your life on, if these are your masters, then of course you will feel crushed, you'll feel defeated, maybe unredeemable. There's no coming back from some of this. At least that's what it feels like. Because those are tough masters to please perfectly. But listen to this, and Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. You see, why would I want to be a slave to Jesus Christ? Because I'm going to be a slave to something. Then at least I want to pick a master who's going to be gracious. A little easier, right? Paul says in Philippians that this, you have a master who became a servant. You have a master who became a slave. Not to punish you, but to give his life for you, to give you a status, a reputation, a wealth, and a security that no one can take away, not even you. Paul's trying to say here, you have a master. You have a master who became like a slave, who on the cross gave up his perfect record for your broken record of messing up, of failing, of doing the wrong things again and again and again. Why? Not so that he could just judge you and kick you out, so that he could forgive you and bring you back in and then raise you up. Again and again and again. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the king. And he's a real Lord, but he's the kind that you could actually trust, that you could actually live for and serve and never be a failure in his eyes and never lose in his ways. And your status, your identity, you never lose his love and his faithfulness. Jesus is the powerful master who became powerless so that you could live powerfully, faithfully, fruitfully. He's the master who became a slave so that you could be set free from the tyranny of what we experience every day and those things which tend to enslave us. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest. It's still a yoke. He's still a master. But he says, gentle and humble I am in heart. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And he's there for you. He's there for the Lydia types, and he's there for this poor, unnamed slave girl types. Here's the question I want to end with. I was visiting this church, and I was speaking at this church once, and after the service, they came up to me, and they said, one of the people said, you know, Pastor Francis, I'm just going to say this, you don't seem like a pastor. You don't seem like the pastor type, just listening. And I don't know how to take that. Is that an insult? Is that a compliment? I'm not sure. I couldn't tell. That's all the person said and walked away. And it was kind of left me sort of wondering and puzzled, like, am I the Christian type? You ever think about this? Like, you think, like, you know, if you're not a Christian, you have a type. You have an idea of what you think people who become Christians are like, right? And some of you fit that type, whatever that is. And some of us, many of us in this church, I think we don't. But we oftentimes, people outside say, this is the type. You're the Christian type, or you're the pastor type, or the missionary type. But I want to show you something, okay? Whatever the world thinks or whatever you think of types, look how different the picture of how Jesus meets these people are. Lydia, well off, has a moral conscience, already open to God, doing well in business, highly educated, comes to Jesus Christ. But then you have this slave girl, a slave. No one really cared about her. She's spiritually oppressed. She's socially oppressed. Comes to Jesus Christ, or is freed, experiences freedom in Christ. That you couldn't be two different people. There's two different people, completely on the opposite ends of the spectrum. This poor girl, most likely her parents may have sold her, rejected by her family. Economically, she's probably not making money. She's a slave making other people money. And she's got these inner demons. Lydia owned a high-end boutique, remember? Lydia was moral and spiritual to begin with. But this girl, she's demon-possessed. They are on the opposite extreme sides of society. Rich Lydia and this poor slave. Lydia was an owner. The slave girl was owned. Lydia was prominent. This girl was marginal. They're completely different. Which one is the Christian type? Is there a faith that works for everybody? Because everybody's different. How does the gospel come into Lydia's life? She gets a Bible study, and that was all she needed. She needed something rational. How did Jesus come into this poor girl's life? She gets a powerful experience. She needed a new Lord, a new master that broke through her slavery. It's different strokes for different folks, you could say, but it's all grace, and it's all from Christ, and it's the same message. The lesson here is this. The same grace that saved a prosperous woman in great social standing, the same grace is the same grace that was needed to save a young slave girl with no social standing whatsoever. It's the same grace. It's the same Jesus that is operative in both the lives of these women to bring them out of the bondage of sin and Satan and into the arms of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that Jesus cares. He cares for the disenfranchised, which we may not relate with. He cares for the poor, which we may not relate with. He cares for the oppressed, spiritually or otherwise, the socially outcast of people, just as much as he cares for the well-off, the educated, and the well-put-together kind of people. And it's like Luke is asking, as he writes this, Luke is asking, is there a Christian type? Is there a Christian type here? Because the Christian message is a gospel of extremes. And the good news here for us is that all of us are somewhere in between. There are no Christian types. There isn't any. There are only people who need Jesus Christ. And the question I think Luke wants to end here is this. Are you one of those people? Wherever you're from, however you're doing, are you one of those people that say, I'm one that needs Jesus Christ? And I think that's how he ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a gracious, good God. You're a God that does things in unexpected ways, in ways that we don't always understand. You love in ways that sometimes we don't expect. And you do things, Lord, that looks like on the surface confusing, but maybe in the long run, what is best for us. Whatever the case is, we pray that you continue to open our hearts and minds to understand who you are and what you've done and who you've come for. Wherever we are in life, no matter how independent, how self-sufficient we feel like we are, open our eyes and heart to the fact that we do still, in fact, need you. And if there's those of us here on the other extreme who are in great need, looking for solutions in our life, but turning to the wrong things, we pray that you'd open our eyes and hearts to understand how much we also need you. And so, Lord, continue to work in our lives to show us, whether through a Bible study, whether through a sermon, or whether through an experience of going through something very difficult. However it is you come, we pray that you'd open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.